Good morning and welcome to Central Minnesota Bible Church. And you can open up your Bibles this morning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. As we come to the closing verses in James' letter to the scattered believers that were there, we find the phrase, last but not least, rings true. James did not write in order of importance. Excuse me here for a second. In order of importance from most to least, but the entirety of this letter is pertinent to the believer's daily life. From beginning to end, this book captures how to live the Christian life the right way, God's way. This theme throughout the book is one that we must live life by faith in God. In the previous section, we saw that James emphasized the need for patience, both in waiting on the Lord and enduring difficult situations. Patience is not a common virtue. I would say it is something that most of us wish we could possess more of. However, if you are a child of God, you already possess the means for patience because the Holy Spirit resides in you and is the instrument whereby we can be patient. It is only a matter of faith or dependence upon the Spirit of God rather than self which produces that patience in you. So patience is available to you through the Spirit of God in any situation, and we must learn to rely on Him rather than self so that we may bear the fruit of the Spirit, which includes patience in the church and also in the world. Moreover, James reminded us that there is a coming judgment for believers on how we conducted our life here as Christians in the church age. Jesus Christ is coming for us soon, and then we will be evaluated on how we lived our Christian life. This is not an evaluation to determine whether you're saved or lost, but whether you will be rewarded or not. The purpose of this evaluation is to determine whether you will receive a crown, a commendation, a position in the coming kingdom, or a loss or reward. At this judgment of believers, which occurs right after the rapture, your works will be assessed. However, we learned that it was not just the works which are considered, but of what sort they were. In other words, were they performed by means of the flesh or by means of the Spirit through faith? So what is weighed by the Lord Jesus at the Bema Seat judgment is, did you wait patiently on the Lord or did you just grin and bear it in the flesh? The latter works will burn up and receive no reward because the patience was wrought out of the flesh. And Jesus looks not on the work, but the means of the work, or how was the work accomplished? Furthermore, we saw that the work was done because of dependence on the Lord. It will result in a reward because it was wrought of God. You see, Christian life is all about faith, initial faith in the work of Jesus Christ for our sins, which brings us into the family of God, and results with the Spirit of God given to empower us. Moreover, we are to live faithfully, as we depend upon the Spirit of God to work in and through us in our day-to-day life. Therefore, faith is the key to the Christian life. Do we depend upon the Spirit to give us what is needed moment by moment, or we depend upon ourselves? This is the ongoing questions we must face each moment of our lives. God has always desired faithfulness among His people. But sadly, we choose not to trust Him. We default to working by means of the flesh. We want it our way right now. We are rebels against God's will by nature, and we must learn how to trust Him over self. Now, God understands that we are a work in progress and that we need to grow in our trust in Him. Trusting in Him doesn't happen overnight. It takes time, truth, teachers, the one another's, and trials. Trials are difficult situations in which we are tested to ascertain who we will depend upon in a given situation. James previously explained the need for these trials, which are designed to cause growth in the body, both personally and collectively. When one person in the church endures a trial, the one another's of the church are needed to support and build up the suffering saint. Similarly, the mature Christian who endures a trial by faith will encourage others in the body. That is only possible, though, when there is a relationship between each the other and a love for each the other occurring in the body, whether locally or university, or universally. We need to understand God's purpose of trials so that we may learn to live according to faith. Now, as we continue our study today, we see that James continues with the subject of faith in God via effective prayer. We actually won't get to the prayer part, We're going to learn about suffering first. The Christian life is to involve prayer to God. Prayer is a communication with God. Prayer, by its very nature, is dependence upon God as we communicate with Him and seek His wisdom and power in our Christian lives. Therefore, prayer involves faith in God that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. The Christian life is a life lived in dependence upon God. What about you? Do you regularly check in with the Lord in your day-to-day life? Do you ask His guidance and direction in things? If you were to relate your prayer life to parts of a car, would you describe it as a steering wheel, allowing the Lord to direct the way that you go, or more like the spare tire in the back when you need it? James exhorts us to have a vivid prayer life that is, it should be where we turn early and often. We need to be an effective prayer, so let's look at some instruction on the matter as we turn to James chapter 5, which I didn't do, in verse 13. James chapter 5, verse 13. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. See, in the passage we find as a reference to prayer 9 times in that whole thing. The words pray, prayer, prayed, in the name of the Lord even, or singing psalms, all reference prayer to God. As we see this reference many times in 5 verses, we get the feeling that prayer is important to James. And rightly it is. James was called by some of the church historians as old camel knees, because his knees were so calloused from continual prayer. And he had a lot to pray about being the pastor of a church from Jerusalem. That alone would be an appeal for strong prayer life. But on top of that, there was persecution such that we have never experienced here in our time or place. And all of that drove him to prayer. Now we see in verse 13 an occasion for prayer for these scattered believers. He references their current situation and that they were suffering. So I began on your handout with the first point here. Christians must be prepared for the reality of suffering, which may be intense at times. Let's look at that again right here in verse 13. We're going to get not very far at all in this passage, but look at the very first line there. Is anyone among you suffering? That's the message today. The word suffering, kakopatheo, means to suffer physical hardship or distress. James is asking the brethren if anyone if any one of them were suffering. And James wasn't really asking the question as if he didn't know. There was suffering because he did know. You know, he had written about it in the previous chapters. He knew there was tremendous suffering going on with these people. See, the previous verses that we had, like in 1 through 6, you know, where he knew people were dying because they weren't getting paid their daily wage for the food, and it was a tough situation. But he asked the question in order to deliver the solution, but we're not going to get to the solution today. But before we get there, we need to talk about this idea of Christian suffering. You know, sometimes Christians falsely think that the moment we are saved, that their lives will somehow become hassle-free and fall into place. But oftentimes that is hardly the case. Some Christians may see an improvement from a life of self-destructive behaviors, but as soon as they find themselves in the thick of a different kind of battle that they know nothing about, called a spiritual battle. This battle is fought from the outside as the unsaved begin to react to their new standard of truth, but also from the inside as the new believer struggles with the indwelling sin nature and its desire to control them. Without proper understanding of the battle, a war is lost. Without a careful study of the believer's resources, there is no basis for standing in the battle. So let's discuss some needed information concerning the suffering of the believer. We want to examine, why do Christians suffer? And this is a very tough thing to accept, suffering. Christians written to here were told to be patient in their suffering. It's not easy to keep on going when you fall, when your back is up against a wall and your world is falling apart. To wait for something to give. To hope when no hope is in sight. But God has given us His Word. His promises are true. And He is present in our sufferings. The popular question for a Christian in this situation may be, why? We can find the answer to questions such as this in the Bible. God's Word gives us all we need for life and godliness. There we'll discover the reason for suffering and also the cure. As we consider suffering, we need to keep in mind that God allows suffering, especially for His children, and it's for a reason. There is a purpose for the suffering. God wants you to trust Him and not in our own strength in the trial. So why does God allow suffering? And the first reason here would be because sometimes we suffer as part of the call of God. The call of God. See, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In fact, the Holy Spirit is working in the world, according to John 16, I believe it's 33, about convicting the men of sin and bringing them to a knowledge of the truth. Sometimes Christians suffer due to the fact that God knows what is needed for a person to come to faith in Christ. I know some Christians who have gotten saved only because of some terrible incident that happened to them. It isn't easy in those situations to thank God for that horrible thing that happened. But when that situation changes someone's eternal destiny, it's a good thing. And God can use many things to get someone's attention in this and see the necessity for a Savior. The Bible tells us that, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Each one of us have a problem with God. There is no man, woman, or child that is good enough to go to heaven. God is pure, there's no corruption in Him, but man is evil all the way to the heart. Notice the following. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Think about how that for a second. Desperately wicked, like it's trying to be as wicked as it can possibly be. Who can know it? Even yourself. All of us can testify to the fact that we are not perfect. Not yourself, not your neighbor, especially not your children. In fact, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That word sinned is harmatia, and it means to miss the mark, just like that arrow is missing the mark on this target here. When we look at God's righteous standard, that mark, we miss it every single time. We are not righteous. We are not perfect. We miss the standard that God requires of us. We are not alone, for every person has missed it as well. Notice the word all here in the verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has shown us His requirement, the Ten Commandments. And that's just not given to us as a basis, as an all-encompassing thing. It's really something that shows us there's nobody good enough to make it to heaven. And He said in His Word, if we break even one commandment, we are guilty of breaking the whole law. Notice James 2:10. We studied this already. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. It's like a mirror. When you pick it up and you drop it on the ground, it breaks. It's broken. It's not just partly, you know, this section's good or whatever. It's broken. It's a broken mirror. When you break the law, you broke the law and you're guilty. Unfortunately, God is a perfect judge. He cannot let sin slide. He must punish sin, though He loves the sinner. He can't turn a blind eye to His justice. He demands the penalty of sin to be paid, which is death. Death means to be separated. And so when we see the judgment for sin and the curse upon man due to Adam's sin, which is death, and furthermore, because of sin, we face eternal death, separation of our soul, spirit, and body from God in a place called hell. In fact, the Bible says the wages of sin, this is what we earn, is death. You know, death is contrasted with eternal life. Notice the following. But the gift of God is eternal life. So in that verse, we're seeing eternal death and eternal life in the same verse. We deserve eternal death because of sin. What does that mean? It means eternal punishment from in the lake of fire, which God created. Notice Revelation 20:15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, a place of eternal torment. As a side note, Andy Woods has a series going on with about is hell eternal and things of that nature due to some viral videos going around, and that would be a very good lesson if you're looking for something to listen to. That just came to my mind, but it's a conscious place of torment forever. It's not go there for a short period of time, pay for your sins, and then get out of jail card and go to heaven. It's once you're there forever. And it's conscience torment. So it's not a good place. This is the bad news. God doesn't want this to happen, but because of his justice, he must punish sin. He can't let it slide. And that's why we see verses like Romans 5:8 that says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, notice how we didn't make ourselves better, he died for us. Who did it? Christ died for us. It was a settled deal on the cross. In fact, he said it is finished when he paid for it. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so when he paid the price on the cross, there was something, a transaction that was made as God poured out his wrath that we deserve on his own son. And it's all because of his love for all mankind, even us sinners, that he provided a solution. He provided the perfect sacrifice, his perfect son, to pay the death penalty for us. Jesus Christ, God's own son, willingly came to earth and died in our place. And God the Father poured out on his son the penalty we deserved. He paid the price so we don't have to. And in fact, we know it's a true and wonderful thing because Jesus Christ rose from the dead the third day, proving that he satisfactorily paid the penalty for all sin for all time. And now he offers a gift to each one of us and all mankind, the gift of eternal life, through faith in his finished work on the cross. Have you accepted this gift of eternal life through faith? To have faith simply means that you trust in Christ, that he paid it entirely for you. Some people equate their salvation to how much faith they have. Faith is just trusting in the work of another. It's all about the object of your faith. What object are you believing in? Self, a church, your works, your actions? Or are you trusting in what Christ did for you? That's the important thing. No work that you can do needs to be added to Christ's work. But on the flip side, nor any sin that you will do ever will negate God's gift of eternal life once he's given that to you. Once you've accepted that gift, you will never lose your salvation. He paid the penalty once for all. Sin is no longer the issue. In fact, he's paid for all of our sins that we will ever commit in the future. But if you haven't received this free gift of eternal life, receive it at this very moment before it's too late. Now, there have been times where bad things happened and a person has come within an inch of their life. And this is a reality of spending eternity in hell caused them to think what God says about the gospel. They have actually sought the gospel, trusted it, and received eternal life on moments before they slipped in eternity. God is faithful to bring those who come to him to the knowledge of the truth and the gospel at the right time so that they might be saved. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 119:67 that before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You see, affliction, suffering, in the area of coming to Christ is a good thing. Though no suffering is ever pleasant. Now, another reason for suffering, though, is that sometimes we suffer as a consequence of our actions. Now let's go over to Galatians chapter 6, if you would. We're not coming back to James, I don't believe, so we can just meander around in these different verses. Galatians comes before Ephesians, and we're going to the end of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. Now, the context of the book of Galatians is Christian legalism. These people were saved. They had heard the gospel and accepted the gospel. But then over time, they heard some teachers that were false teachers that were leading them astray. And Paul is refuting this whole idea of what they were teaching, and that is legalism, meaning that they had in order to live the Christian life, it wasn't just by faith alone. It was by also keeping the law and doing the things of the law. And Paul refutes that. In fact, he gives an adamant argument in verses 1, in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If anyone comes with you to you with a different gospel, let him be accursed. And he says it twice, because that's how much he likes to keep the gospel clear and clean. We don't live the Christian life through works. We don't get saved through works. And so what we need to do is live the Christian life just like we got saved, and that's through faith in Christ. Now, the believers in Galatia lived in the northern Turkey area, and they had been saved by God's grace again. But then they were being taught that they were living the Christian life by the law. Legalism hinders Christian growth and places the believer in a state whereby they try to keep God's word through their own strength. Never a good thing. This ends in failure every time and will not be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul wrote this letter to refute this teaching and to exhort them to walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5, and not by works of the flesh. Now in chapter 6, Paul exhorts them to have a life of service to others. In verses 6 through 9, Paul is writing about the financial support of teachers. Notice verse 6, if you will. Let him who is taught the word share in good things with him who teaches. So the context of these verses we're looking at involving consequences of our actions are involving financial support of teachers. But notice, if you will, verse 7, which says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, for that he will also reap. Now, what he's talking about there is he's giving a principle, a general rule concerning sowing and reaping. First, God is not mocked, meaning he knows what you're doing, what you're thinking, what you have, and all your possessions. In the idea of giving is such as the context here. He knows your net worth. He knows how much you make. You're not hiding anything from him. You can take those dollar bills out of your wallet and you can place them in your safe, but they're still part of your thing. God knows about that. But the general rule is that when a farmer plants, it is generally accepted principle that whatever you put into the ground, whether it's good seed or how much seed you put into the ground, that's what you're going to reap. If you're going to put scatter a few seeds here and a few seeds here, that's all you're going to get for plants. But if you sow a lot, you're going to have an abundance crop. That's a general rule. It's not, you know, there's cases of fire and wind and all kinds of things, but this is a general rule that we can expect that can happen. In the area of money, he was trying to make the case that, you know, if you're taking in the word of God and you're only using it and expelling it to others by sharing, you know, if you're just taking it in and not going out and sharing it with others or giving financially a little bit as opposed to what you should be giving according to what God wants you to or is directing you to, you're going to reap sparingly. And this principle could be applied generally to our lives too because of the way it is. If you have selfish motives, in other words, whereby we live in the flesh and we will not only suffer a loss of reward, a loss of fellowship with God, we may suffer in our testimony due to others because of our actions, we may suffer the loss of joy in the Christian life, we may have to face the music of the sin we committed, just like if I'm going down the road at 76 miles an hour in a 65 zone, I get a ticket. That's what I reap when I sow. That's the idea that's going on. Sometimes, as Christians, we suffer the consequences of our actions. Holy cow, that was hard to say. We do things to cause ourselves injury. And so this second principle regarding why do Christians suffer is that we suffer due to the consequences of our actions. You know, if you're going to the bar at night, and, you know, we're free to drink and things of that nature as long as you're not drunk, the Bible says. But, you know, if you get drunk, you're going to pay the consequences of that. You might be sick for a little while. Your kids might see you drunk or you know, you might say some stupid things at the bar or things like that. You know, you reap the consequences of those types of actions. When you don't study the Bible and instead put your head into the world and you walk around with worldly thinking, pretty soon your actions are not following what God's will is because your head is in the world instead of in those kind of things. So we will suffer at times because of the consequences of our actions. If you don't go to bed at night like you're supposed to and you stay up late, the next day you're going to be tired. Simple principle. And so as a Christian, we need to always think of the fact that what are we doing with our life and what are we thinking about right now? How is that going to affect us later? And if we don't do that, we're going to suffer because of our actions. But a third reason why we can suffer as Christians is sometimes we suffer because God's discipline of sin. Now we go to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12. We looked at Hebrews 11 last time, but we're going to start in Hebrews 12 here. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were departing from their faith due to persecution. The writer exhorts them to see that Jesus Christ is better in all things, and so he exhorts them not to lose faith. Again, in chapter 11, we've seen the hall of fame of faith briefly in previous messages, where we find examples of those who endured by faith. And chapter 12 begins with the exhortation to carry on in faith since we have so many examples to be encouraged by. Then the writer moves on to the exhortation not to be discouraged, and then we come to verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For we indeed for a few days chastened, for they indeed for a few days chastened us by as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." So we're going to stop right there. And what we're going to see, first of all, is that this word chastening, what is this word chastening? It means child training. It means to be trained to do the right thing. If we choose to depart from the faith to save our own necks, God is not going to deal with you as a loving father. Or God is going to deal with you as a loving father. He loves you too much. As a child of God, you will endure suffering and chastening in those situations. Again, chastening is child training. A suffering for the purpose of improvement. That's what the goal is. So it's not punishing a child. You, when as a father, you don't punish the child, as in give him what he deserves. You know, that's what we do to prisoners. We stick them in prison because that's what they deserve, so they can't hurt somebody else. And they have this idea of, you know, making somebody a better person, which, you know, it's good to have that thought if they're going to come back into a society. But God is not punishing his child. God is trying to train that child in the way that they should go. And sometimes we need to be taught our attention. The first way God does this is when we're, as a child of God, and we sin, we step out of fellowship with him, do our own thing. He knocks on our door via the Holy Spirit, and he says, hey, you idiot, turn around. Go back the other way. You're going the wrong direction. And he gives us that idea. Usually he doesn't say idiot. What he does is he shows us in the word that we're idiots, that we're going off on the wrong track. And so that's what we should be doing, is allowing the word of God to dwell in us richly by meaning of taking it in and listening to it and remembering it and things of that nature, praying and that kind of thing. The Holy Spirit can get our attention if we're willing to be used that way. But what happens is we go off on our own tangent and we do our own thing, and then what happens is we've lost track of the Lord. We haven't looked at his word. We haven't thought about him and prayed to him over time. And so God then has to bring out the woodshed or the stick or whatever you want to think about. And he has to discipline us. Now, we're not going to get a spanking, but we'll get a spanking out in the real world. And that's what's going on here. If these believers that are in, that this writer of Hebrews is writing to, don't pay attention to what he's saying in his word, what they're going to do is lose their testimony over time. They're going to lose the joy of their salvation. They're going to lose their fellowship with God, and they're going to return to the Judaism, which isn't better than Jesus Christ. Yes, they're going to be persecuted. This was written for those believers right before AD 70. These were Jewish believers. And in AD 70, there was a tremendous amount of persecution and destruction of the temple there. And so these believers didn't want that part. They wanted to check out. They wanted to go around. You've seen the slide with the trials, and there's some. We've seen three different ways to deal with the trial. You can ignore it, you can go around it, or you can go straight through it with the Lord's help. And these guys wanted to go around it. What they wanted to do was go, you know what? I'm done with this Christian stuff. I'm going to go back to Judaism. And you know what? I'll pick it up again on the backside when all this struggle is coming through. And so that's what they were. They were playing pretend Christians at this point because they weren't trusting in what was better, Jesus Christ. And so when that happens in your life, when you go off the deep end or stub God, or snuff God off a right tackle, whatever you want, stiff arm God off a right tackle, when you decide to go around the trial instead of going through the trial, and God's got to discipline you, it's not like you've lost everything and you have to regain everything again. What you have to do is turn and confess your sin to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and you can get back into fellowship with him and walk in the way that you should go. But God does use suffering as a form of discipline from time to time to get our attention. But verse 10 here gives us the reason. It's for our profit. Notice verse 10 again. For they indeed, these human fathers that chastened us, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But notice, but he, the capital H there, shows us the Father, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And this partakers of his holiness means that we're sharing in the divine nature, that we're actually participating in his life through us as we rely on him. So we can get in on the supernatural Christian life through faith in him instead of doing our own thing and partaking of our worldly, fleshly life. And in verse 11, we find that this will not be a pleasurable experience, though. God knows that. No chastening seems to be joyful for this present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, when things happen and you go south, there's a way not only to reconnect with God through confession of sin, But then you can also bear the fruit of righteousness through the Holy Spirit. You can have God's life. You can be restored in a way. It's not an end. It's not like you've cut off all opportunities to live the Christian life as God would have you. There's always the way out, and that's through faith and in confession of sin to God. And then He can use you again in whatever capacity that you that He would have for you. But we see that suffering here could be a form of discipline. But then we've seen that sometimes we suffer so that Christian character may be produced in us. And look at where that is, the book of James. We're going to go back to James, but not to chapter 5, to chapter 1. You know, as we read chapter 5, chapter 1 became more meaningful to us, didn't it? Because we've seen why he had to start off this book concerning patience and trials, is because they were enduring some horrible trials. We know the author of this book is James, the Lord's brother, who is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. We know that some of his flock have been scattered due to persecution, and he is writing to them on how to live rightly in the world. That's the whole point of this book. They're enduring hardships as they bring the gospel throughout the world. And that was the whole purpose for their scattering. You know, they scattered because of persecution. But God told them originally, the believers that were present when Jesus Christ arose, and that he gave them a command, go throughout the world and preach the gospel or make disciples of all people. That includes giving the gospel as you're making disciples or followers of somebody and baptizing them and teaching them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were to do that, go throughout the world, go therefore. But that was the command, and they failed to do that. They stuck around in Jerusalem, and they stayed at their local church. And this was one time where God wanted them to split, move out, because he wanted the gospel to be carried through human instruments throughout the world. This was the one time God wanted a church split, but they were making a huge church there, which James was the pastor of. And so we know that they've been scattered due to persecution. He is writing them on how to live rightly in the world, and they are enduring hardship here. And so suffering always has a purpose. You are undergoing a trial for a reason. Every suffering situation has a reason. In this scenario, it's not because they were doing something wrong, but for growth of the Christian life. Let's read chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, James is talking to believers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or difficulties, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And that's patient endurance, hupomone. That's like when I showed the cat on the surfboard, and that cat was, you know, cats don't like water, so they're clinging onto that surfboard through it. They're hanging on. Because why is that? Because patience needs to have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So in other words, it's doing the trial that you're in, the situation that you are in, is doing something to you to grow you up in the faith. We always think of growing up. The kids need to grow up, you know. I know we like small babies to stay small forever. But they need to get walking, they need to take in real food, they need to start putting away their clothes, and eventually they need to start cooking for their dad, because that's what they need to do. But and it's a wonderful thing when they can do that. But God wants you to grow. He loves you too much to leave you in Babyville, where you don't do anything, have no purpose in life, and you're just being fed milk when you need solid food. He wants you to grow, and he's going to give you situations to cause you to grow. In other words, if a baby doesn't start walking, they start figuring out how to make it walk. If a baby doesn't take in food, they're going to figure out why it isn't taking in food and that kind of thing. The same thing with the Christian that God does to you. And we don't go to the doctor if we're not growing spiritually. What we need is God may be disciplining you. It might be causing some kind of issue in your life. Discipline if you need it. Or in this situation, he'll cause some kind of difficulty for you to go and find something to cling to. What is the Christian life about? It's not about what you do. It's about faith. What we need is more faith in Christ. As we walk in dependence upon him, as we learn to do that over and over and over again, we're going to grow spiritually. That's spiritual growth right there. Well, this is the whole situation. They were in a difficulty, and they needed someone to go to. They needed the Lord. They needed to learn to depend upon him in their situation. And so God wants Christian growth in their life. We note that the suffering taking place here in James is happening to Christians. That's not just happening to the whole world. It's the Christian people. Not so then we see that Christians are not subject to just a free and easy life. And there are no sins mentioned here that would be the cause of suffering. James' point is that we need suffering in order to grow spiritually. It is never fun while we are in it. However, it is a way of purifying us, maturing us as Christians. It produces the patient endurance needed in the Christian life. What suffering does is it gives us an opportunity to learn to walk by faith, not by sight, and trust the Lord in our trials. So here in James, we see another opportunity here for a reason for suffering. But another one that we have is sometimes we suffer so that we might comfort others. Comfort others. And this one we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, sometimes in some of these things which you'll see, 2 Corinthians, what we'll see is that oftentimes these reasons kind of overlap each other. And this is an instance of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read there. These are Christians that Paul is writing to. In fact, all of 1 Corinthians, he was talking to them about the different difficulties they had in their church and the different things, the sin that was going on there. And this is an encouraging letter because we see that this was a church where a lot of bad things were happening. And yet there's two letters to this church. And the second one, he commends them on the way that they turned their thinking around. And so we can be encouraged that we're not as bad as they were. They were down and outers, and God didn't leave them alone. He gave them extra benefits here by a second letter to cause them to grow and be an influence in their world. So in verse 3 we see of chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Notice, we'll just go into verse 4. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So what is it talking about here? We see that there's multiple reasons for suffering. God wants you to endure suffering here for the purpose of that we may grow in our Christian life and that we may be able to minister to others with whatever knowledge and maturity we gain from the difficulties we are going through. The key word in this text is comfort, which is a Greek word paraklesis. It means to be encouraged or be consoled. And first, God comforts us in our trial, and then we may learn how to comfort others because how God comforts us when they go through their trials. We can empathize with them with their difficult situations. We can come alongside them. We can show them how we got through certain situations. We can come alongside them and encourage them that God is good, that he never leaves you nor forsakes you, because sometimes when a person's going through a trial, it seems like everything is lost. God isn't listening, but we know that he is through his word. God has repeatedly exhorted us through his word to love one another. He says to bear one another's burdens. In this way, a Christian can help another Christian who may need to stand in the midst of a severe difficulty. We are here not for ourselves. That's the key thing to remember. Why are you even here in this church? It's not so that you can take in some head knowledge. It's so you can learn, so you can grow, so you can minister to others. The purpose of suffering may be that we learn to guide others through difficult territory for the glory of God. And so we see here that we may suffer for the simple fact that we need to be, we're going to be in a position to comfort others going through some trial. And so that's another reason Christians suffer. But here's a big one, and one that a lot of people don't think of much, and that is that sometimes we suffer because of the conflict in the spiritual realm. Now, I'm going to get a little weird on you maybe for a second, but it's all biblical. But I want you to turn to the book of Job and see that this is all biblical. There's a conflict going on around us that we need to be aware of. And sometimes when we don't understand why things are the way they are, we can chalk it up to the fact that God knows, and God's in control whether we know about it or not, or we understand it all or not. We may be enduring suffering due to some outside force that is acting against us that we know nothing about. Just like in the book of Job, starting in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, these are angels, come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in among them. So he's standing before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" There is no reason why this person should have any kind of suffering. And that was the thinking of the people at this time. When you were successful, when you did everything right, you were going to have a good life. You could be, a person who was rich was often thought of as being doing everything the right way. God was pleased with you. So that's the backstory to why Job was written. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands? And his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold," and this is blows me away, even every time I read it, it blows me away. "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on the person." So Satan went out from his presence of the Lord, meaning the Lord's going to allow him to go through some intense suffering. And notice the Lord had put a boundary on it, though. And this was going to be for our benefit. You think of that. This is what it was. Yeah, it benefited Job and the people of his day. But here we've got a copy of what took place. This isn't a parable. This isn't a story or fable of something. This is what actually happened as it's told in that kind of a context. But here we see that Satan and the demons are real enemies that can really afflict people. This involves saved people. Though a demon could never possess a believer, they can cause suffering. But he can only afflict a person as God allows. God is in control of the demons and Satan himself, so everything that they can do to you, God has allowed. We may never know why we suffer at times. And this would be a scenario where we might not understand the reason why we're suffering. But it is an opportunity which allows us to trust the Lord in that he knows why we are suffering and that he set boundaries on that suffering. But one thing I want to caution as we're looking at this spiritual realm, and there's lots of different verses we could go to cover this, but I want to spend some time here because we as Christians may invite that opportunity for suffering upon ourselves. because Satan and his demons could cause us to suffer, we should really be careful never to attract demons or spiritual activity in our direction. We must not fool around with things which summon or attract spiritual influences which God allows to afflict you. Watching horror movies, for instance, not only imprints images in your brain, which you may not be able to forget, but it opens your mind to the realm of Satan. Listening to secular music may turn your mind from Christ to self, or the world, which is injuring the mind of the Christian. But listening to music like I did for years glorifies Satan and his schemes. It is not only the terrible lyrics, but it also has been noted that even some of the sounds that the music is are made can open up your mind to satanic attack. It draws fear and glorifies pain and suffering. And these ideas and attitudes take the Christian out of service from the Lord and again makes the Christian a target for spiritual affliction. Furthermore, objects like Ouija boards and crystals attract satanic activity. Objects, pictures, artwork, jewelry, clothes, certain tattoos, etc., all may attract demonic activity. Christians are not to meddle with such things. We may claim that these things are innocent, or we don't really believe in all that stuff. We like the color of such things like crystals. You may think that it doesn't mean to me what it may mean to someone else, but that doesn't matter. When you tempt the bull, you may get the horn. God may allow suffering of some kind, such as the affliction of a demon upon a Christian, to cause suffering and get you back on track. One area that hits home personally is the area of magic. Shows on TV or books regularly portray supernatural powers. Even children's shows portray boys and girls as having ability to perform magic. This magic may be used for good, but it's really a gateway into the spiritual realm. Books and movies all provide an introduction to children to the satanic realm. They claim that some magic is okay. Good magic is fine, when in reality, all of these things are ways for Satan to indoctrinate the mind. The sad thing about the suffering is that we oftentimes invite it in ourselves. We allow it in to our brains. Instead, we are commanded to stand against the wiles of the devil, such as in Ephesians 6:10. It's interesting that some people will watch the demonically tainted shows and read books, but not want to learn about real demonic activity like the Nephilim, or that which takes place in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. That's too much scary stuff, because then they think it's real. But they know and think inside their minds that the magic shows on TV, the superpowers. Superheroes are huge. I watch superheroes every Saturday, every time I could. And in fact, still, at times, I'll turn on The Incredibles once in a while, which have supernatural powers. But all of that leads to the demonic realm. I believe Hollywood and all of that stuff is really Satan is really at the core of all that stuff, and you got to be careful when you're dealing with the Satan or the demonic realm. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The problem with this stuff is that you think it might be okay for a while, but then what happens is you get in too far and a demon or something could affect you, and then you have some issues. And then you're wondering why. It's because you've taken a step here closer and taken a step closer. You introduced something here and it didn't affect you here, so I'm going to go a little farther here, and then you've got more issues. But the Bible clearly warns against spiritual warfare. It says in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." It doesn't say that try and tackle it on your own. In fact, I find it funny, the more I think about it, the more I hear some false teachers talk about how we're to denounce demons. If you see a UFO, to, you know, blurt out the name Jesus Christ and cast it away because, you know, it's a demon and you have the power over the demons. But here it says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Why? Because Demons and angels are stronger and smarter than we are. We can't hold a candle against them. Jesus Christ can. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice that Satan didn't appear to Eve in the garden with a red suit and a pitchfork and smoking loafers on. He didn't come on that way. He came in as a serpent and talked to Eve as if he was his best friend. And he was her best friend. That's how Satan works. He comes as an angel of light. And you see the reason here, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, we think of all the struggles and trials that go on in our life between people. But here he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not our issue. We need to think bigger than that. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You think of all the things that are going on in the world today, locally and abroad, and you think, why is that happening? Well, it's because there's a spiritual battle going on, and we are just pawns in the game. And we can be persuaded to go along with anything that they want because we're not bright enough. We're not looking at God's word and seeing God's direction in it. We know that a lot aren't saved. It's a lot of the leaders. But that's the problem, is mankind has lost their way to God, and they're going after the lust of the flesh. That's why all of this stuff is going on. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But notice, this is what we're going to talk about, the realm of this. What do we do when Christians suffer? We see in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. It's interesting. We can all of that in verse 18 we can do on our own, until it says all the saints, which again points us to something that's just been really imprinted on me as I get to study this word over and over again, is that we need each other. We need to stick together. And the battle is not ours to get alone, it's together. And so we see that the spiritual realm can be the cause of the suffering that we're going through. But we also see that sometimes we suffer because we are to share in the sufferings of Christ. You know, Jesus said to us in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. And also he said in chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So oftentimes we create peace with all men as being the epitome of the Christian life. We just go along and we're happy all the time and everything's fine and everybody likes us, and that's the perfect Christian. We are surprised when the unsaved and even the carnal saved Christians hate us. They talk about us and they run us down because of whatever they think. When one is walking with the Lord, you can expect trouble. In recent history, we have seen a parallel to this when the truth is about to be found out in certain situations, right? When they're about ready to come and put the hammer down on something, what happens? All heck breaks loose and all these other things happen. Why is that? It's because, not because they did something wrong by trying to expose something, right? But it's because they were right over the target. When you're over the target, that's when everybody wants to beat you up over what is right, right? Satan doesn't want to reveal his perfect plan. And so when you're speaking the truth, you become a target. When you try and stand on biblical principles, you become a target. And so you have to realize the fact that when that happens, you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Just like when Christ revealed God to the world when he was here in the flesh and he was nailed to a cross, he suffered not because he deserved it, but because he was a target. He was revealing the sinful hearts of men by being here in the flesh. And the same thing is what's going on with us as Christians, that the more we reveal truth to people, the more we will become targets. In these instances of sufferings, we are told to gladly bear it. It may be difficult, but Christ our Savior had to bear very difficult sufferings for us. Who is best to suffer for? The righteous or the unrighteous? You know, is it better to hold on to and make friends with people so that we're well-liked in the world? Or is it better to stand on biblical truth, which would be offensive to a lot of people? And we're getting into an area of life where more and more, the more you stand on truth, the more of a target you're going to become. And so we just got to be cognizant of that, be ready for that. But it says to be not only that, but we're to be gladly bear them suffering. Therefore, if we were to take a stand, we are called to do, wouldn't it be better to suffer for righteousness' sake and not for the wrong reasons? And now we'll go to Philippians. I think it's a page over. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Where Paul writes these Philippians who are in the midst of struggles, and he's telling them in this book, you know what? In the struggles that you're in, you can have joy. And how are we going to have joy? Well, it's not through our happenstance. It's not about us feeling good or emotionally well. It's about knowing who we are, why we are here, who we are, our purpose is for, and knowing our eternal destiny. Notice in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving, notice this word, together. Man, it permeates Scripture that we need to do things together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Are they having struggles? Yes. But what are their struggles showing? Notice, which is to them a proof of perdition or a judgment of the fact they're going to come to certain destruction. But to you, those who are persecuting you, it's of salvation, the fact that you are over the target, that you're revealing truth, that you're doing the right thing. And that from God, not from this world. For to you it has been granted. Notice granted, not forced upon you. Granted. It's your pleasure on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Where was Paul when he wrote this? He was in jail. He had all kinds of struggles and trials in his life. And he's basically telling them, you're no different, you guys. So you should be taking or understanding what's going on, and you should be walking in light of, as in sharing the sufferings of Christ. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. As we wrap this thing up here quickly, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Here Peter is talking to believers here, beloved. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. If you're over a target, if you're revealing truth, if you're standing on the premises of God, and you're doing these things, and all of a sudden you endure suffering, and you're going, what in the world's going on? I don't understand. That's what Peter's attacking. Don't think that's strange. That's what you should expect in the Christian life. But rejoice, notice that, in the struggles, in the suffering, rejoice to the extent that you partake. You're a sharer of Christ's sufferings. Christ suffered for these same reasons when he was here. Now you're doing it because you're Christ one. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you were reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. So in other words, suffer for the good reasons, and then you can take joy in that. You can have joy that you're partaking in the sufferings of Christ. But if you're going out and doing your own thing and robbing banks and defrauding people of money or telling lies and you suffer for that, that's the other suffering, which talks about, you know, that you're going to reap what you sow. You want to be suffering for the right reasons. And I think this is the last one, is it not? We get up. All suffering is a consequence of the curse. And let's turn to Genesis 3:16. We won't spend a whole lot of time here, but I just want to make sure that everybody understands that none of these sufferings would be here had we not been in the very first part, book of the Bible. And so we often think of, well, Christianity, some Christians don't place a whole lot of value in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. Without that part of the book of the Bible, the context of everything else in the Bible makes no sense at all. And we see the fall where Adam and Eve were tempted to go against God's will and eat the fruit, and they did it. And then what happened is they fell into sin, and there are some bad things that happened. Look at verse 16. God said to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. I think I would be right in saying most women would agree that there's pain in childbirth. Well, that reason why is because in the beginning, sin came before the children. And so you're going to have pain in childbirth. But notice they're also going to have to be subject to their husbands. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Meaning the head is the household, is the man. And so they've got issues already right off the bat coming out of the gate. Moreover, he said to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for dust you are, and dust you shall return. And so what we see there is two things, is that we're going to have to work for our food. Instead of having everything there for us in the perfect garden and not having to toil for it, not having a sweat or anything, now we got to work for our food. And some of us work multiple jobs, or some work long hours, and then we've got to take care of everything at home. So those kinds of things are all because of the curse. And not only that, but it says you're going to go back to the ground, because when Adam was formed, he was brought back to the ground. When Adam was formed, he was formed from the dust of the ground, meaning that they were going to die physically one day. And so we see sin and death and sickness and all kinds of disease throughout the world, all because of this. Notice Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that's Adam, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men. Notice the word all. There is only a few men that were taken before God, before they died physically. And we looked at those a couple weeks ago. But death spread to all men. And so we know that all the struggles and trials and everything that go on along with it in life, relational problems and everything else, is all because of that act of sin that was committed back there. And so something bad happens to somebody and they say, how could God do this? It's because mankind sinned in the garden. That's why all these things happen here on earth that are bad. But God wants to turn that around. He began with the spiritual side. Look at Romans 5:15. And the free gift is not like the offense. For by the one man's offense, many died. Much more the grace of God. We love the grace of God. And the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Through Jesus Christ, grace and eternal life come through us. We may die physically, but we can live forever with him because of his sacrifice for us. Notice the outcome and the ending of what God wants for us to know. In Revelation 21, we see, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." There is global warming, but it's not at the hands of the oil companies. Also, there is no sea. Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man." The meeting place with God is with man. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, and the former things have passed away." And the one thing we won't have to deal with in the future, for those who have been saved by the blood of Christ, is the fact that there'll be no more suffering, period. That's wonderful. But until then, what we need to remember is that is I'm just going to go back to James chapter 5. I told you not that we're not going to go back there. But I'm going to go back there and just and read one thing to you. Is anyone among you suffering? Notice the exhortation here, the command, let him pray. And so that's what we're going to cover next time, because that's our remedy for getting through all of the difficulty here below. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and your word, and got to look at suffering and all the different aspects of that. Dear Lord, there's so much suffering in the world and all the different trials and tribulations that pop up, whether it's family members or whether it's church members or whether it's worldly things that are coming up. We know that you're in control. We know that you know all things and you're all powerful, and we can trust in you. So I pray that we'd be encouraged with that thought, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.